Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, in its entirety. Luke, chapter 3, if you have a pew Bible, it is page 858. These are the words of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." And soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, and the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mina, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of David, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is not by food that man lives, but by your very word. And we ask that by your word you would feed us. Grant us your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds and fill us with faith, that we may live according to your covenant in this world. We ask this in the only name of Jesus, and amen. So, we've all seen this passage before, and we've probably all have heard sermons on this passage before. And one of the things I am attempting to do in this sermon is to preach on things that are not as familiar. So I'm assuming we've all heard sermons on what John is proclaiming in the wilderness. And I'm assuming that we've seen all heard sermons on the axe laid to the root and all such things. And so what I'm attempting to do is incorporate those things, but bypass them for things that maybe we haven't heard before. For example, one of the very first things you notice in this passage is that there is a bunch of names. It begins and ends with a bunch of names. The chapter begins with a list of 8 rulers, both pagan and covenantal. We have pagan Romans, and we have Edomites, and we have Jews, and we have John the son of Zechariah. And the chapter ends with a list of 78 names and a lengthy genealogy. So maybe those things aren't familiar to us. And to be honest, they're rather intimidating to preach on a genealogy. So the genealogy of 78 names. I want you to know God is faithful. All through and through. Okay? But to get the ball rolling on a passage such as this, I want to point out what I think is the purpose of this lengthy genealogy. I think it's to show that Jesus, adopted by Joseph, is actually all along begotten of God. And you can all say, well, yeah, we've already read Luke 1 and 2. Right? But remember why Luke is writing. So that you may have a certainty of the things that you've been taught. Look, Jesus' lineage, as was supposed through Joseph, goes all the way back to the hands of God. The Son of God comes all the way through from the hands of God. Luke makes this plain when he says in verse 23 that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. And him being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. He was not begotten of Joseph, he was begotten of the Father. He was adopted through Joseph. Jesus is legally and rightfully a son of Joseph, a son of David. But when we read the genealogy, we realize the generation of Jesus is as a new Adam. Someone who's been adopted into the lineage, legally and rightfully, but has not been made of the lineage. Jesus is the new Adam, the true Son of God. He is the one in Adamic flesh, and yet not from Adam. He is the Son of God, as the genealogy ends. Now, take that, the Son of God, this divine man, the one who has inhabited Adamic flesh, born of the Holy Spirit, in the lineage of David. We have the divine man. And Luke is telling us that he's come in the midst of history. Right? Go back to the beginning of the chapter. What sort of history is Jesus placed in? Well, we get some more names. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, a prophet. Well, what do we have here? What is Luke telling us? We have history being ruled both by corrupt pagans and corrupt covenant members. Now, it doesn't take much historical knowledge to know that the Romans were at a level of depravity that our nation hasn't reached yet. Right? The Romans were depraved beyond what our nation is currently. And we think we have it bad. The Romans were worse. And it doesn't take much historical knowledge in the church to know what kind of bloodshed was on the hands of the Herods. They would murder their own family members to stay on the throne. Women, men, and children will be put to death so that Herods could remain on the throne. But even here we read in the words of Luke that the priesthood in itself is in rebellion. Now, if you're familiar with the law of God, as perhaps the recipients of Luke's gospel in the first century would have been, how many high priests can there be at one time? One. And what does Luke say? In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Right? We have this list of corrupt pagans, corrupt Edomites, and a corrupt priesthood. We know from the beginning of Luke that there are still faithful priests, Zechariah being case in point, but the leadership itself is corrupt. There are two high priests at this time, when there should be only one. Something is not right in the world. Right? Something is not right in the world. Now, take your minds back to some of our Bible studies or some of our earlier sermons, and remember some of the categories we've seen in Scripture before. In the opening two verses of this chapter, we see a corrupt priesthood, we see a corrupt kingship, and we see a prophet put in prison. Right? We have the three categories, the three offices of the Old Testament through which God ministers a covenant of grace to the world. All of them are corrupt, or one faithful one is placed in prison. We've seen elsewhere how God works through priests and through kings and through prophets. And what sort of history do we have before us in Luke? We have the corrupt kings. We have the corrupt priests. And we have the only faithful prophet in Israel put in prison. And as we all know, will soon be beheaded. And then who comes on the scene of history in this moment? Jesus, as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of God. That's what I think Luke is telling us. Look at the history the Son of God is placed in. Right? And to keep with the course of the Gospel of Luke so far, we have Jesus, the Son of God, coming to fulfill prophet, priest, and king, not coming on a scene of history where Tiberius Caesar would pay attention, or where Pontius Pilate would pay attention, or where Lysanias or Philip would pay attention, or where Annas and Caiaphas would pay attention. Where does Jesus show up? In the wilderness. Right? Coming, humble. The one who humbles himself of the glory of heaven comes to be declared the Son of God in the wilderness. Born in a manger to a virgin in Bethlehem. Right? Nothing has changed. Jesus is the same. He comes in the wilderness. So, the Son of God, the God-man, the divine person, comes to begin his ministry. What is his... Luke tells us Jesus comes to begin his ministry when he's about 30 years of age. And we've been to Bible study enough and we're familiar that when the Spirit tells us something like that, we're to pay attention. Right? The Spirit doesn't waste his breath. Why is the Spirit telling us that he's 30 years old? Well, when does a priest enter the priesthood? When he's 30 years old. When did David ascend to the throne? When he's 30 years old. When did Ezekiel become a prophet? When he was 30 years old. Jesus is beginning his ministry to fill in, to pick up what has been broken in the history of the world. The Son of God, the new Adam, has come to become a priest, a prophet, and a king. Jesus has come to interrupt the depravity of human history. God's kings, well, Luke is saying, we need a new king. God's leading priests, well, we need a new one. God's last faithful prophet is going to be put to death, and we need a new one. And we have Jesus, the Son of God, who will become that priest and that king and that prophet for the sake of the covenant and the world. I think that is what Luke is doing here with all of these names, with all of these things that are very foreign to us. Luke is placing the definitive man of history in the context of something that we should all be paying attention to. And now we have Jesus, the Son of God. And we get John, he comes, Right? John comes in the scene of history, as was foretold by Gabriel and his father Zechariah, to prepare the way for the Messiah, proclaiming salvation, the salvation of God. And he does this by coming with a message of baptism unto repentance. Right? And we see that at first we see that he's primarily preaching to crowds of Jews. He says to them, don't assume your lineage in Abraham is going to cut it. Right? Don't have faith in your blood. Don't have faith in that. Be baptized unto repentance and bear fruit. But then we see a little later on, in the crowds that he's baptizing, we even see soldiers there. Roman soldiers have come out. And God-fearing Gentiles are there saying, what should we do? There's coming wrath. There's coming judgment. The axe is laid to the root. Something is about to fall. John even says, who warned you of the wrath to come? And we remember from the book of Revelation is the wrath of the Lamb. The destruction of Jerusalem. Who warned you of the wrath to come? And presumably these Gentile God-fearers are there hearing John's message. Baptize us too, and how then shall we live? John is bringing in a preparatory way, the people of the world to receive Jesus. He's preparing the people to receive the Messiah. And what we see in this is that some do and some do not. Jesus will confront the Pharisees later in Luke 7 and say, why weren't you baptized by John? Right? They're the ones who are clinging, holding on to the lineage of Abraham. John, as we see here, is dividing Israel. And we've seen through Luke 1 and 2, everything that John does, Jesus does on a greater level. Right? John's birth was wonderful. This aged woman who had a barren womb her whole life, her whole marriage, she was barren, receives a child, a son. And that is wonderful. But Jesus' conception is miraculous. Right? Jesus' conception is in a virgin. Right? Everything that John does, Jesus does greater. John will go to prison and he will be beheaded. Jesus will follow John and he will be arrested, tortured, beaten, and crucified. Right? John is dividing Israel with his words. He's tearing down rulers. Jesus will come, as we read, with a winnowing fork in his hand, separating the wheat from the chaff, some to unquenchable fire. And John's message of baptism is repent, to bear fruit in accord with that repentance. Do not trust in biological heritage to save you, for God, if he so desired, could raise up sons and daughters from the stones. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. How did he make Adam? From the dust of the earth. God created the very first man from the dust of the earth. And John says, if he wants more, he'll make more. Right? You're not that special. Don't think that because you're descended of Abraham, judgment will pass you by. In fact, more judgment will come. To live according to the covenant is what John is calling the people to. He's calling Israel out to a significant historical place, the Jordan River. The place that they crossed to conquer the land of Canaan, which land at this time in history is occupied by Romans. Just think of the picture. Why do you think everybody's excited? Is John the Messiah, the one coming to free us and liberate us? He's bringing us to the Jordan. He's baptizing us in the river. And he's telling us to go back into the city and live faithfully. Are we going to conquer the land? Is John the one going to lead us? Is he the anointed? John asks them, and he tells them, when all of them ask, what should we do? He says, live rightly. Right? God is charitable. Come out for the baptism of the remission of your sins. And they do. God has forgiven them of their sins in the covenant of grace. And then he says, live like it. God has poured out on you. If you've got two coats and somebody doesn't have one, give them one. God gave to you. If you have food and somebody's hungry, give. God gave to you. If you're a tax collector, don't take more than it is demanded. God doesn't. God never takes more than is required. If you're a soldier, do not use intimidation. Do not take what isn't yours. Be content with your wages in the station of your life. God has put you there. Right? Live according to the covenant you've been called in. God is charitable. Be charitable. God is merciful. Be merciful. And Luke in this presents three groups of people. I don't know. You need to pick up on those. Luke is setting the stage for the rest of the gospel. For the rest of the gospel of Luke. John addresses the poor. He addresses the tax collectors. And he addresses the soldiers. And when you read through Luke, which I hope you've been doing, who does Jesus interact with? Well, he feeds the poor. He drinks and has dinner with the tax collectors. He tells a Roman centurion, I've found no greater faith in all of Israel than this man, a soldier. Right? These are the people who are receiving in a preparatory way the coming of the Messiah, and these are the people that Jesus ministers to. Right? He condemns the Pharisees who rejected John. And he brings grace and healing and forgiveness to those who receive John. Right? Luke is preparing us for that. John is preparing the way, getting hearts ready for the reception of the Son of God. And the people are thinking to themselves, and apparently some out loud, John, are you the Messiah? Capital M. Is that you? Are you the anointed? And this makes sense. As I said, he's come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's the one coming out of the wilderness, calling Israel to faithfulness. He's the one challenging the corrupt leadership. Herod, you can't have your brother's wife. That is an abomination. You can't. You've done so many evil things. You can't take your brother's wife. Come and repent. And Herod locks him up in prison. He exhorts the nation Israel itself. He exhorts Gentiles. He exhorts corrupt leaders to repentance. John is the one changing things. And people are saying, is this it? Is the time now? Right? And faithful Israelites who knew their Bibles were looking in the book of Daniel and adding up the numbers and saying, well, it could be. This could be the time. But John says, no, I'm not him. There's one coming, now listen to the language, whose sandals I am not fit to untie. Now that can be taken in two ways, right? He's so glorious, he's so powerful, he's so far above me that I couldn't even stoop down as a servant to undo his sandals. Now so far in the Gospel of Luke, that's not the Jesus we've been given, right? It's not the Jesus, the high and mighty, the powerful Jesus in a palace, Jesus. We even see later that Jesus is the one who will untie their sandals and wash their feet. Right? That's the humility of this king. So maybe it's taken in another way. Think back to the book of Ruth. You remember when Boaz was waiting in the gates to redeem Naomi and Ruth, and Mr. So-and-so kinsman redeemer walks by. You remember this? And he says, come on in here, fella. You need to redeem these women. You're the kinsman redeemer. You're the one that they're relying on for life and for care and protection. And the man says, well, I can't do it. And he gives Boaz his sandal, right? And we talked about that. That is, we still use that language today. Are you the kind of man that can walk in my shoes? Could you bear the responsibilities that I bear? Right? Are your shoulders broad enough for the burdens that I carry? You really want to walk in my shoes, right? We use that language today. That so-and-so kinsman redeemer is saying to Boaz, take my responsibilities. I'm the kinsman redeemer, but I can't do it. Walk in my shoes. Redeem Ruth and Naomi. And John is saying to the crowds, are you the Messiah? And he says, you got to be kidding me. I can't even untie those sandals. There's no way I could bear that responsibility. That burden is too large for me. I cannot walk in the shoes of the Christ. Perhaps. Maybe I'm stretching. But I think that's what we're going for. That's what we're aiming at. John is the one, as we know, who must step aside. And Jesus is the one who must increase. John must decrease. Jesus must increase. The Messiah, John tells the crowds, is coming with a winnowing fork to separate the wheat from the chaff. And this heightens John's call to be prepared. He talks about fire three times in this passage. John is the forerunner sent by God to prepare a people for his son. And those who do not follow John to the Messiah are in danger of being burned and consumed by unquenchable fire. The fire of judgment, the fire of God's wrath. All of this that is happening here, if you just map out this passage, the middle of it is the baptism of Jesus. Right? So you start with Tiberius, Caesar, and the passage ends with Son of God. And in the middle is Jesus' baptism. Right? Everything that is happening is swirling around this moment in history where Jesus is baptized, he prays, the Spirit descends bodily, physically as a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven that this is his beloved Son. Right? History is moving. History is moving. This baptism, all of this is centered around the baptism of Jesus. And baptism shows up quite a few times in this passage. John came to preach baptism. Jesus is baptized by John. The Messiah will come, bringing a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And so, for the remainder of this, I want to build up for us briefly an understanding of baptism and show then what we're to do in light of the baptism that we've received. Right? What are the links between John's baptism of repentance, Jesus' baptism by John, Jesus' baptism of Holy Spirit and fire, and the baptism that you've all received? You ready? Buckle up, put your thinking hats on. No, you'll be fine. But first I want to point out a couple differences. John's baptism is different than what we know of today and what we see later in, say, the Great Commission or the Book of Acts as Christian baptism. John's baptism was preparatory for covenant members, for the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. Our baptism is initiatory. It is the beginning of discipleship. Okay? John's baptism was localized in the River Jordan. Ours is done with water from anywhere. Jesus is the King over heaven and earth. All the waters of heaven and earth belong to Jesus. You can be baptized with any of them. John's was not done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ours is. But the concept of John's baptism is linked in with what we know as Christian baptism. And this is the reason why. Because Jesus received it. Okay? John's baptism is linked in with all of your baptisms because Jesus was baptized by John. We have to ask the question, why did Jesus receive John's baptism of repentance? Now, this connects all of Jesus' life, his life, death, and resurrection. Was Jesus in need of a baptism of repentance? No. But what did Jesus receive upon himself at the end of his life? The sins of the world. Right? Jesus' personhood, who he was as the God-man, did not need a baptism of repentance. But Jesus, as the sin-bearer, needed a baptism of repentance. Jesus, in solidarity with fallen mankind, with you and I, needed to fulfill righteousness, needed to be baptized for the sake of us. Here we have Jesus, remember, even in the circumcision, shedding his blood for the sake of us. And here he is, once again, receiving something he doesn't need for the sake of his people. The Son of God bears upon himself the brokenness and the sinfulness of man. And it was necessary for all of the covenant members to be baptized by John. Some did and some didn't. So the true Israelite, the true Son of God, Jesus, was also baptized by John. And in this way, Jesus stands for us. Right? He stands as our representative. But it's not simply that. It's not simply Jesus as our representative, it is us with him. We are so united with Jesus that this becomes our baptism as well. when Jesus is baptized and he prays, what happens? He receives the Holy Spirit, and the Father receives Jesus publicly as his beloved Son. What happens when you and I were baptized? What happens when the baptized receive, when people in the book of Acts receive baptism? They receive the Spirit. They're publicly acknowledged as forgiven and beloved. Jesus' baptism by John is a portion, a facet of Christian baptism. You receive the Spirit and are publicly declared to the world you belong to God, son or daughter. This is where Jesus stands for us and with us. When you are baptized in the name of Father, Son, Jesus, and Holy Spirit, you receive what Jesus received. You receive what he secured, and you receive what he promised to give. You likewise receive the Spirit and the public pronouncement of the Father's love for you through Jesus. We see in the book of Acts, when people are baptized into Jesus, they receive these things. They are separated from the world. They are given the Holy Spirit. We even see it in the book of Acts. They come across some of these disciples who were only baptized in the name of John. And then they're baptized in the name of Jesus and receive the Spirit. And the same is true today. Our baptism today is linked to John's baptism of Jesus because we're united to Jesus. But our baptism today is greater than John's. Remember what John says of the Messiah. He says of the Messiah, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he certainly did that in the first century. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And what was on the heads of the people? Tongues of fire. Right? And that was grace. But he also brought fire in another sense, in the destruction of Jerusalem. Those who received John's message and Jesus the Messiah were given the Spirit and fire, the tongues of fire. Those who rejected John and rejected Jesus, the Spirit of wrath was poured out on that city. And they received a different kind of fire. But what does that mean for our baptisms for you and I? We receive the Spirit in baptism because we're united to Jesus, who received the Spirit at his baptism. But what about this fire? John, just after this, mentions unquenchable judgment fire. Is that what he's talking about when Jesus will come, baptizing with the Spirit and fire? What kind of fire are we getting at? And I think one of the best understandings of this is that Jesus received upon himself two kinds of baptisms. I just held up three fingers. Two kinds of baptisms. We see here in Luke 3 that he's baptized by John, and what does he receive? The Spirit. And what Jesus receives, he gives. When you're baptized, you receive the Spirit. So what about this fire piece? When is Jesus going to be baptized with fire? When does Jesus receive a baptism of judgment? Well, Jesus says familiar words to many of us in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 51. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now, this language is a mirror to the language of John. Fire, baptism, division, right? All of this is a mirror to John. And Jesus says, I haven't experienced that fiery baptism yet. The baptism I am going to be baptized with, it is greatly distressing me. Jesus knew it was coming. He knew the beatings. He knew the crown of thorns. He knew the shame. He knew the nakedness. He knew the nails. He knew the suffocation and the betrayal. He knew of all of the fire that was going to be poured out upon him for the sake of our sins. And he said, I'm greatly distressed about that baptism. In Luke 3, in solidarity with sinful humanity, Jesus receives a baptism of repentance for our sins. And Jesus, in solidarity with humanity, receives a baptism of fire, the full measure of God's wrath against your sin. The beginning and end of Jesus' ministry are the bookends of his baptisms. He is baptized by John and receives the Spirit, and he is baptized in the judgment fire of his Father. And when we think of it, when we think about all we know of Old Testament theology, when we think about sacrifice, when we think about offerings and covenant, and we think about union, we think about headship, it couldn't be any other way. John brings a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in anticipation of the Messiah's work. Forgiveness of sins in any age prior to Jesus was always forgiveness in anticipation. The saints always looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And since his work, we look back in trust at the accomplished fact. The work of the Messiah to achieve forgiveness, his work is to be crushed and consumed by the fire of God. Fire, when it comes to God's wrath poured out upon his covenant members, is received entirely by Jesus. He absorbs it all. His baptism at the cross is incorporated into your baptisms. In the name of the triune God, you have died and come back to life. Fire can do one of two things, right? Fire can either consume and destroy, or it can purify. If you're baptized with the heavenly waters in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fire won't burn you anymore. It is the destruction of God's fiery wrath that is absorbed by Jesus, and now those baptized in his name receive the fire of the Spirit. The purifying, what do we call this? Sanctification. We call it sanctification. It is the same thing that John exhorts all of those baptized to pursue. Charity, mercy, covenant faithfulness. Be purified, be sanctified. And now, covenant members are indwelt by the fire of God, his Holy Spirit. No longer to consume us, but to purify us. Being baptized means that you're being made into a disciple. You know, fire can either burn chaff and destroy it, or it can make wheat into bread. That's what fire can do. Being baptized means you're a disciple, which means that you are to spend your life learning obedience to all of God's commands. You are daily to put your sins to death. You know, sanctified. Is this not what the New Testament says about our baptisms? Listen to the words of Romans 6 when Paul says that we who have been baptized with Jesus have been put to death with Jesus. Not simply that Jesus died for you, but that you died with Jesus. In his baptism of God's judgment on your sins, you died too. You have died with Jesus. Your sins have received the fiery judgment of God in his Son. But then what does Paul say? But those of us who've been baptized into Jesus have been raised to new life in Jesus. You've been raised to new life in Jesus through the Spirit. In Galatians, we're told that to be baptized into Jesus is to put on Jesus. Now just think of this reversal. Jesus was incarnate, came down from heaven, born in Adamic flesh, baptized in the Spirit, baptized in the fires of judgment, and you are baptized into Jesus to put him on. He came and put you on. Now in his death and resurrection, we put him on. You are clothed with Jesus. And the fire of God's judgment cannot burn you. Those baptized into Christ are baptized with the Spirit and with fire. At Pentecost, the Spirit and fire are poured out from heaven upon the church. And if God would peel back our eyes to give us eyes of faith, we would see. We would see the fire of the Spirit. Not simply at baptisms, but all the time. The Spirit will not leave. Now perhaps, coming back to Luke chapter 3. Now perhaps, I think, this is one of those pastor moments where quote me on it, but don't die on a hill for it, you know. Perhaps this is why there is such a lengthy genealogy after the baptism of Jesus. We just read that the Father opened heaven for the sake of his Son, the Beloved. And we could all think, but I thought, you know, if we were back then, but I thought he was the son of Joseph, not the son of the Father in heaven. Perhaps this is why Luke gives us this genealogy. Jesus is not, as was supposed, begotten of Joseph. He is the Son of God. So we have two witnesses in Luke chapter 3 to the divine sonship of Jesus. One witness is his baptism, where the Spirit and the Father proclaim his uniqueness. The Spirit descends upon Jesus bodily, and the Father opens heaven and speaks. There's one witness. And the second witness is the genealogy, which ends by telling us not simply that Jesus is a son of Adam, but that he's also a son of God, the Son of God. The baptism that we have received in our Adamic flesh places us in the same position as Jesus, in a new family, in the family of God. You who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit are now sons and daughters of God. You who bear the cursed Adamic flesh, just like Jesus, are sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Perhaps that's why Luke places the genealogy at the baptism of Jesus. Why didn't he do it at the birth of Jesus? Why did he do it here? Perhaps. Jesus, the baptism we receive has incorporated us into the family of God. Now, this is what John is arguing against, isn't it? He's saying, don't trust into a family you've been baptized into. Trust the family that the covenant belongs to. We were not baptized into John. We are not baptized into Abraham. We're not baptized into Moses or David. We are baptized into the fold of the triune Godhead. Jesus opens heaven for us. He gives us the Spirit. And in him, we are beloved of the Father. And through him, we receive the refining fire of God to sanctify our lives. We are made alive in God's covenant of grace. We are dead men and women and children made alive in the covenant of God's grace. Because we are brought into a covenant with God, John's words still apply, right? I said that John's baptism is linked in with ours because Jesus was baptized by John. The principles and applications apply. The temptation of Israel was to trust in their heritage. And John says, don't. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't trust your heritage. We're the sons and daughters of Abraham. No judgment can befall us. Har, har, har. John called them out of their false notions of security. You don't trust your bloodlines to save you. You trust God to save you. And the same is true today, but in a different way. You all have been baptized into Jesus, and you are expected to grow into that union. Right? It's not a baptism of complacency. You are expected to grow, to mature, to become more and more faithful to the covenant of God's grace, or judgment will come onto you as well. We are fully capable of the sin of falsely clinging to our baptisms. Right? We are fully capable of being complacent. We are fully capable of being comfortable with our sins. We have a nation around us partly destroyed by those who are baptized and didn't do anything about it. Everything is good. I need to do nothing now. Clinging falsely to a baptism is akin to the Pharisees clinging falsely to Abraham. Now just imagine if Jesus snapped his fingers and Abraham was resurrected before the Pharisees. What would Abraham say? I have a guess. You brood of vipers! I look forward to the day of Jesus coming. He did.
as Jesus tells us.
Their heritage from Abraham required something of them. Not fidelity to Abraham, but faithfulness in the covenant God made with Abraham. You see that distinction? Your baptism is the same. You are not saved because you trust your baptisms, but you are saved by being faithful to what your baptisms mean. You belong to God. So the words of John in verse 8 are our marching orders. They are the covenant-keeping mandate of the church. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And John graciously gives us examples how. Be merciful. Help those who need help. Do not intimidate. Do not falsely accuse. You know, all the things God has already commanded you to do. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, for you belong to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we admit, humbly admit, that the sin of complacency is all too easy to fall into. And we ask that according to the fire of the Spirit within us, His presence in our lives, that You would not allow us to become complacent in our sins, or in our transgressions, or in our laziness. Help us, Father, to bear fruits in keeping with repentance in the covenant of grace that You've called us to. We're thankful that through Jesus we've received the Spirit, and the judgment against all of our sins has been burned up upon His back. We ask, Father, that You would help us to live joyful, thankful, giving lives for the sake of the One who redeemed us. We're thankful that You call us Your sons and Your daughters, and we ask that You help us to never forget this. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let us stand and sing together Love Divine, All Loves Excelling on page 313. Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, page 313.